Would you open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4? We'll be reading verses 1 through to 5. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer.
Why don't you join with me as we pray and just ask again that God might help us. I'm very aware, as a person who has the privilege of bringing God's word, that it is dependent upon God's Spirit. And so I need as much prayer as I can get. So let's pray. Our Father, we want to humble ourselves before you, for you are a great God. And we are simply your creation. You breathed life into us. You made us from dust. And one day to dust we will return. And so we don't come this morning based upon any pride or based upon our own strength. We come here because you have brought us here. We come here because we acknowledge you as our God. We come here because we want to lift up your name. We want to worship you. We want to make you the center of our lives. We want to give you the glory and honor that is due to your name. And we ask this morning that, as always, you would help us to hear your word to us. Where it has application, give us the courage to act upon it. We don't want to be like the man who looks in a mirror and then forgets what he looks like. But we want to be those who take your word and work it out into our daily living. So help us in this, we pray. And I pray that you would, in your grace and mercy, help me, the preacher, to preach in the power of your Spirit. And may you magnify your name for Jesus' sake. Amen. Chuck Swindoll, in one of his books, tells the story of a young lady who loved playing practical jokes. She had graduated from gourmet cooking class and so at an elegant student reception in a physician's home near Miami, she decided to put her new cooking skills to the test. Now, I don't want to encourage anyone who's doing studying like this to do this. She took some dog food and put it on delicate little crackers with a wedge of imported cheese, bacon bits, an olive, and a silver pimento on top. Then she served them up as hors d'oeuvres. She put on those miserable morsels on a couple of silver trays with a sly grin and watched them disappear. Beware what you eat. One guy couldn't get enough. He kept coming back for more and more. When they broke the news to him, he nearly barked and bit her leg. He certainly gagged a little. Delicate, deceptive delicacies. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul deals with here. Deceptive delicacies. Deceptive because at times the doctrine sounds very plausible. It sounds reasonable. And it's being taught as coming from the Scripture. And the Scripture is being used to verify and is being distorted to suck people into its teaching. But at the end of the day, it's deceptive. And it might sound nice, it might sound good, but if it's deceptive, and Paul is very direct here, you almost want to step back and say, I don't want to say that, but Paul said it. It comes from demons. Do you hear that? That any deceptive doctrine, no matter how minor it is, no matter how what we consider to be, it's not really serious, Paul says comes from demons. Because when you think about it, what's the big deal about not eating certain foods? And why should it become a big deal? And we'll deal with that. But the problem that the Apostle Paul is confronting is a form of legalism that says that in order for you to be saved, these are the kinds of things that you need to embrace. So that the core issue at stake, which is why it is such an issue, is the grace of God is being compromised. And so if the grace of God is being compromised, then the very core of the gospel is under threat. Because the core of the gospel concentrates and focuses us on the grace that we have received in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you take that grace and you begin to add little bits and pieces to it, or you begin to subtract from it, you compromise the gospel. So for the Apostle Paul, what seems like insignificant issues are ultimately issues that threaten the very core of the gospel, which is why it becomes so important that we get our doctrines right. That we don't change them or we don't add a little bit here and there to try and make it more palatable. Deceptive delicacies. Firstly, I want you to notice the certainty of apostasy. Look what he says in verse 1a. It's interesting. The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits. We'll get to the second part. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith. The Apostle Paul is just wanting to make clear, it's fairly straightforward, that there are those who are going to show signs of faith, that are going to be part of the church of God, that are going to claim Christ for their own, that are going to even be engaged in ministry, are going to attend church, are going to perhaps even be engaged in some form of act of service in church, but ultimately are going to fall away. And the Apostle Paul wants to say to Timothy, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. This is what has already been predicted. When he says the Spirit says, or the Spirit clearly says, he puts that in an emphatic form in the original language. And he's trying to emphasize the fact that when we see people fall away from the faith, we ought not to be surprised by that, because this is something that Jesus already said would happen because of the proliferation of false teachers. And falling away is not necessarily abandoning the faith in the sense that people no longer believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the context in which this comes, abandoning the faith is turning away to things that are claimed to be Christian that are not Christian. So that abandoning the faith may be following a false teacher, may be going to a church that teaches false doctrine. That is the context in which this comes, because that's exactly the problem that this Ephesian church is dealing with. Amongst them, false teachers have arisen, and those false teachers, through their teaching and through their false teaching, are leading people astray to follow them in those false teachings. So that the abandoning of the faith is not simply saying, I throw up and I give up and I'm giving Christianity away completely. It is that. But it's more subtle than that. That's overt in a sense. Abandoning the faith here is abandoning the faith to follow teaching that is deceptive, to follow teaching that is false, to subscribe to false teaching. That's abandoning the faith. And I think that's far more dangerous than giving up the faith altogether, don't you think? Because it's much easier to get sucked into false doctrine, as subtle as it comes, and to start embracing that which is not from the gospel, than it is to throw in the towel completely. And there is so much of it floating around today. But that's the context in which this comes. That's what he means by apostasy here. Jesus thus warns of being on your guard against false teaching precisely because your faith is at stake. That's how serious it is. Watch out, Matthew 7:15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Do you hear that? Jesus is saying, on the outside they look good, but on the inside they're rotten to the core. Matthew 24:12. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. How sad is that? Matthew 24:24. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. And here, of course, Jesus is saying, don't be impressed by what they do or the numbers they gather to follow them, as if that is the criteria by which we evaluate success. And then if you fast forward to the apostles, because it's not only Jesus who warns, the apostles too, 2 Peter 3:3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. It's very important that we understand what's at stake here. It is a reminder to be alert. It is a reminder to check everything else. It is a reminder, as the Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonian church, test everything. Scrutinize it. Put it under the light of the Word of God. Does it conform to the Word of God? Does it sound right? Can I see that Scripture clearly teaches what I'm hearing? And when Paul says about the later days or the latter days, he's not talking about something in the distant future. When the Scripture, and I think most of you know this already, so I'm reminding you of what you know already. When he talks about later days or the last times, he uses, or the last hour, he uses different expressions to say the same thing, or Scripture does. He's talking about the time from when Christ came first to when he comes again. So that the last days include the entire period between the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not something that we should expect in the future. It's something that Paul is grappling with in the Ephesian context back then. It's something that you and I grapple with today. We're living in the last days. And we should not be surprised by the proliferation of false teaching. 1 John 2 verse 18, John writes and he says, "Dear friends, dear children, this is the last hour," same phrase, "as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. And even now, many Antichrists have come." This is how we know it's the last hour. You know you're living in the last days precisely because there is a proliferation of false teaching. Do you see? It's one of the signs. It's one of the evidences that this is what we're dealing with. Very subtle how people can abandon their faith, how people can turn away. And I've been in situations in churches, in every church I've been at, where people have walked away and gone into different kinds of false teaching. And it's very sad to see that happen and get caught up in the hype of false teaching. Be very careful that you don't abandon your faith, not in an overt way, but in a subtle way, by being sucked in, drawn in, attracted to that which is false. Secondly, I want you to notice the cause of apostasy, verses 1b and c. The cause. What is the cause of abandoning your faith? "And follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons." Ephesians 6 verse 12 reminds us that we engage in a spiritual battle. We are fighting forces in the unseen realm that you and I don't have the spiritual insight to see. Yet all around us there is a spiritual warfare that is ongoing. And one of the things that you and I have to contend with is that there are demons and there is a whole host of evil angels that serve Satan. And Satan's object is to disrupt your faith. Satan's object is to destroy you as a human being and destroy your faith. And the moment we begin to minimize the fact that we are engaged in this spiritual battle, even though it's in the unseen, we put ourselves into a position of great vulnerability. We have to recognize that Satan is after your soul. And Satan will use every method and every possible means that he can to cause you to trip up in your faith, to cause you to lose your faith and to abandon your faith and to follow false teaching. And one of the ways he does it so well is through the deceptivity of those who claim to be Christian and claim to teach Christian things, but in fact teach that which is false. And so we need to be very careful that we don't buy into false teaching that has its ultimate origin in Satan. And that's quite sobering. When I was preparing that and thinking through its implications, it's horrific, particularly when you stand up in front, because it makes you realize if you're going to teach something that doesn't conform to the Word of God, you are being an agent of Satan. You are teaching that which Satan is promoting. And you have unwittingly become one of his perpetrators. So that Paul wants to make this issue a very cutting issue by saying the doctrine of demons is the cause of those who distort the gospel in whatever form it is distorted. Do you remember when Jesus is dealing with, it can happen very subtly when Jesus is dealing with Peter in Matthew 16. Remember when Jesus asks his disciples and says to them, "Who am I?" And Peter blurts out and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus turns to him and says, "Blessed are you, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." Do you remember that incident? Do you remember what comes after that? Jesus says, "I've got to go to Jerusalem." And Peter says to him, "Don't go. No, Lord. Don't go to Jerusalem." What does Jesus say to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan." Now, at one level, that sounds quite harsh. What does he mean? He means insofar as Peter is going against the purpose of God, he is acting in conformity with the purposes of Satan. That's quite sobering, don't you think? Now, he's not calling Peter Satan. It's not as if Peter has now become Satan. But he has allowed himself to be used by Satan in that context to say something that is contrary to the purposes of God. And so Jesus rebukes him to his face and rights him before it gets any worse. Which again, just highlights and brings to the surface how important it is that we get our understanding of Scripture right. That we don't unwittingly end up preaching that which is false. Lest we become an agent of Satan. 2 John 1 verses 7 to 11, John highlights this problem we struggle with. Let me read it. "Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist." Now, John puts it in just as strong terms. So just think about this for a minute. Just think about all those teachers out there who teach falsely. John is saying that they're antichrists, plural. Not the antichrist, but they're antichrists. "Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God." I mean, this is sobering stuff, don't you think? It's deeply challenging. Listen to that again. "Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. In effect, what John is saying is if you depart from the gospel, you're not a Christian. I'm not saying that. John's saying that. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son, so that those who continue in sound doctrine have both. It is a confirmation that you belong to Jesus. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into a house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. So for all of those who have thousands of people who attend church but are preaching doctrines that are false, and those people who are following them, John says, they share in that wicked work. That's incredibly sobering. I don't need to tell you the implications of that. Matthew 4, verses 6 and 7. Jesus says, Satan comes to Jesus and says, and listen how he distorts scripture. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now, at one level, of course, we might say, but isn't he quoting scripture? Because that comes from the Psalms. Psalm 91, in fact. Is that not the word of God? Yes, it is. But you see what's happening here. That Satan is taking the word of God and he is distorting the word of God. And he is bringing out a meaning from the word of God that isn't the word of God. And so Jesus rebukes him and says, Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So here you have, even in the Son of God, being threatened through the distortion and deceptive powers of Satan as he comes to him and takes the word of God and twists it a little bit and brings up on it a shade of meaning that is not there. Let me try and make this really practical. Have you heard it said, by his stripes we are healed? Therefore, if we are healed by his stripes, does that not mean then that you are guaranteed healing when you are sick because we are healed by his stripes? And if that means we are healed, then surely it means when you get sick, if you pray in faith, you can claim that healing because you have been healed by his stripes. Now, there's a church in this area that teaches that. There is. I know you don't like to hear that, but there is. But it's a distortion of Scripture. It's completely taking that Scripture in Isaiah and manipulating it to say something that Isaiah never intended it to say. And Paul would say that's the doctrine of demons, because you've distorted Scripture. And you've deceived a whole lot of people and you've taken them with you. Do you see how fundamental this is? And how sobering it is. And how frightening it is. God's word is not something that you play around with and you play fast and loose with and you distort. Word of faith movement, for example. Take the phrase in the King James Version of the widow who gave her mite. Remember the woman, her last mite, her last coin she gives to the in the offering? And the King James says, and she gave out of her want. And they say she gave because she wanted something. It's a distortion of Scripture. That's not what the King James means anyway. And so we need to be very careful what we do with the Word of God. Don't be led astray by what sounds plausible, that might even sound biblical, when in fact it is Scripture being ripped out of its context or Scripture being made to mean something that it doesn't mean. Thirdly, I want you to notice the communicators of apostasy, verse 2. This is very sobering stuff, I'm afraid. Such teachings come through hypocritical lies. You see? See how they don't miss their words. It's not like today. There weren't political correctness back then. They just said it the way it was. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. So what Paul is saying is that these false teachers know what they're doing. It's not as if this is unwittingly false teaching. They know what they're doing. They're hypocritical liars. They're hypocritical because they're teaching something they claim to come from the Bible when in fact it doesn't come from the Bible. They're teaching something they claim to be true when in fact it's not true. It's an error. And it's a distortion of Scripture. And so they're lying and they're being hypocritical about their lying because they're claiming this is something you can trust and something you can follow and something you can embrace when in fact it's not something you can embrace. When it's the fact it's something that is going to lead you down to the path of destruction and is going to bring the very soul that you have under threat. And your salvation now is on the line. And the Apostle Paul wants to make clear that these teachers know what they're doing. It's not as if they are somehow doing this in an unwitting way. They're deliberate about their strategies. Hypocritical liars. They're lying about what they're teaching. And their consciences, moreover, have been seared. And it's an interesting word there that it uses. In the original language, it literally means they've been branded. Like when you take a hot iron and you brand cattle. Literally, that's what it means. Their conscience have been cauterized. Their consciences have been anesthetized, if you like. Do you know what it's like when you go to the dentist? And I mean, I've got a good dentist. I have to say that. He's here this morning. Well, I don't know if he's here this morning, but just in case he is. But I've got a good dentist. I don't want to go there next time and he's going to... You know. But when you go to the dentist and you have work done, if you've got to have a root canal, I hate root canals, I've had a few, or a tooth pulled out, or whatever the case is, or filling, what do they first do? They inject in your mouth to numb your gum. And then for the next 3 hours after the work, you walk around not being able to speak properly, and you try and drink stuff, and it comes dribbling down your mouth. And if you touch it, your skin feels all weird, doesn't it? And then you eat something, and you bite your lip because it's all numb, and you don't know where it is. Have you experienced that? That's the word. Numb. No feeling. Cauterized. Their consciences don't feel guilty about it. They don't feel convicted at all. They can quite happily teach falsehood without in any sense feeling as though what they're doing is an error. They're quite happy to do what they're doing. And their consciences have become so dead that they no longer are provoked by the Spirit of God and convicted when they are doing that which is in error. They can happily teach and keep teaching and justify their teaching without ever bringing themselves under the authority of the Word of God and allowing the Holy Spirit to bring conviction where conviction is necessary so that they may repent of their false teaching and begin to teach that which is right. Their consciences are seared, dead. They do not allow them to distinguish between right and wrong. You know, I read recently, I mean, it's just bizarre, but it's amazing how people get fooled. In Zimbabwe, a pastor convinced his congregation that he had holy pens. And these holy pens would help you pass your exam. Man, I needed one of those way back when I was in college. And the more you pay for one, the better grades you'll get. Prophet Sam Hungwe of the House of Grace International Church in Harare, selling pens which cost from $1 up to $20. Now for Zimbabwe, that's a lot of money, $20. According to News 24, Zim, the prophet told his congregation, those sitting exams only needed faith and one of the special pens to pass. They are anointed, and I declare passes when your children sit for exams. They are set to work for anyone who is sitting for any test. Where was he when I needed him? But can you see? I mean, it's bizarre. That kind of stuff you can recognize easily, can't you? I mean, that stuff's obvious. But there's much more subtle teaching that is less obvious than that. That is much more deceptive because of the subtlety of its nature. And because it takes the Word of God and it isolates verses, and there's a sense in which there may be an element of truth to that. So in one sense, by His stripes, you are healed. But you don't get it all now. You get it all in eternity, but not all now. So there's a sense and there's an element of truth about that, isn't there? Healing is eventually going to come, and one day you're going to be in heaven and you're going to be perfectly well, and you're never going to get sick again, and you're never going to have to pray and ask for healing, because you will have received a new body that cannot perish and that cannot suffer from any form of disease, because sin is banished and there is no disease in heaven. So yes, healing is. But it's something that is going to be only fully experienced in the future. And whether or not God can heal, and God does heal today, it's not that God can't heal. God certainly does heal from time to time. But healing is not something that you can guarantee because you're a believer. And you see, that's the subtlety, because there is an element of truth to it, but there's an element of falsehood to it. And so it's easy to get sucked in. You need to be on the alert. Fourthly, I want you to notice the content of the apostasy, verse 3a. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods now, which God created. Which God created to be received with thanksgiving. Now, again, the issues that they are dealing with, not necessarily the issues that you and I are dealing with today. In that day, there were two problems. One was marriage. So there was this kind of teaching floating around. The Corinthian church was going through it, and it's probably similar to what the Ephesian church was going through, where there was an over-realized understanding of what happened at conversion. A little bit that sometimes happens in some circles within the so-called Christian church, an over-realized eschatology, like the healing one, where God says that when He saves you and converts you, He makes you into a new creation and He seats you in the heavenly realms, and you forensically, in a legal sense, have been declared not guilty before God, so you are perfectly righteous in the sight of God, even though you continue to sin. So there's a sense in which they were taking that with regard to marriage and saying, well, didn't Jesus say in Matthew 24 that there's going to be no more marriage in the world to come? And therefore, if we've been made into a new creation and we are seated in the heavenly realms with Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, that means that we have already received this new glorious body that Jesus Christ has given us. And that means we don't engage in marriage because we are now living in that realm. And it's an over-realize, it's over an understanding of what happens to us at the level at which we are converted. And it's taking that conversion too far in the here and the now. Those things are going to happen, to be sure. You're not going to have marriage in the eternal realm. Jesus makes that quite clear. We will be like the angels. We're not going to engage in being married to each other. And so there is no marriage in the eternal realm. But to then bring that down into this realm now and say that because you've been change and be made into a new creation, that somehow you've received all of that now, and now we're living in that kind of an age, is to misunderstand eschatology, the end times, and misunderstand what's happened. And so the Apostle Paul is saying to these people in Ephesus, it's okay, you can still get married. We're still living in the age where you can get married. The second problem is asceticism, or with regard to food. Well, there are two probably issues, probably related. The one is that there was this feeling that, again, because of an over-realized eschatology, that we don't need to eat certain foods anymore because we've been made into a new creation and we should eat as little as possible now. And then there was the sense in which the Old Testament had certain dietary laws, and so there was even that problem they were grappling with to some extent, that there were certain foods that were unclean and you shouldn't eat those. those foods that are unclean. And Paul, the apostle, says, you can eat anything. It's all good. It's all good because it comes from God's creation. And God declared in Genesis chapter 1 that everything was good repeatedly. And so if God declares it's good, then it's good for you to eat. And then Peter has that vision in Acts chapter 10, you remember, when this big blanket comes down from heaven and there's all kinds of food on the blanket. And in the vision, he's told, eat. And Peter says, no, I can't eat. That's pork. I don't eat pork because that's not part of the Old Testament allowance. You can't eat something with a split hoof, so I'm not eating pork. And the vision says, no, all the food is now declared clean. You can eat it, Peter. And Peter comes away trying to understand this vision. He's given understanding a chapter later where he comes to the realization that what Jesus is saying is those old dietary laws no longer apply. Gone. And therefore you're free to eat whatever you want to eat. So you don't have to worry about not eating certain things. And then Paul picks up this problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where he talks about food sacrifice to idols. And he says to the Corinthians, don't get hung up about whether or not food sacrificed to an idol, thinking that I can't eat this food now because it's been sacrificed to an idol. And that's going to involve me in some form of idolatry. If I eat the food, Paul says, eat the food. It doesn't matter because idols are dead anyway. There's no such thing as any other gods. There's only one God, so don't get hung up on that. The only point at which there are restrictions on what we eat or what we don't eat is if it's going to create some kind of offense to someone else. Then you might want to abstain. But that's a different issue. Now, at one level you say, but you know, it's not fundamental stuff, is it? But it is. It is because, well, not fundamental in the sense that they're not saying Jesus Christ is no longer God, or Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh, or Jesus Christ is not reigning on high. Not in that sense. But the problem is that it's compromising the grace of God. It's introducing a form of legalism that says if you are saved, you have to subscribe to these rules in order for your salvation to be secure. And if you don't subscribe to these rules, then you're not saved. And that's the issue that Paul is grappling with, underlying all of these so-called minor peripheral on the side issues about what we eat and what we don't eat, is the grace of God is under threat. Because now salvation is dependent upon whether or not you do those things. And if you do those things, then your salvation's okay. If you don't do those things, then your salvation's not okay. And you might in fact lose your salvation. And that, you see, the issue that the Apostle Paul is dealing with. And that brings into question the grace of God. If we are saved by grace, not by works, then surely it's not works that get us into heaven. It's the grace of God and Jesus Christ that gets us to heaven. And that alone must be the thing upon which we have our confidence, you see? The moment you start saying, well, it's not about the grace of God anymore, it's about my performance, and it's about me subscribing and doing certain things, and those things become the criteria that guarantees my salvation, you get into a form of legalism that compromises the very essence of the gospel. And that's the issue that Paul is dealing with. It's evidence, or it's coming out in food and in marriage in that context, but it might come out in our context in vastly different ways. So, for example, this is a very interesting story that is shared by Ken Crockett in his book 911 Handbook. There was a lady who attended this church who was made to feel guilty because of the kind of dresses that she was wearing. She didn't wear dresses that had sleeves that came down to her wrists. They told her that someone might lust after her because her arms were exposed. She tried to explain to them that it was unlikely this would happen since she was almost 80 years old. They continued, however, to make her feel condemned for wearing short sleeves. This poor 80-year-old. Finally, she bowed to their pressure and bought a pretty dress covered with strawberries with the sleeves down to her wrists. She was excited to go to church the day, thinking the guilt trips at last would be over. She asked the pastor's wife, well, how do you like my dress? Don't ask Janice about things like that, please. We don't want to get into trouble. My wife would never say this, though. She answered, those strawberries are much too red. The dress is worldly. You are just trying to attract attention to yourself. That's legalism. No, we can laugh about it, but it's a form of legalism that says in order to be acceptable before God, you've got to conform to certain things that we think you need to conform to, and then you will be acceptable to God. You're acceptable to God because Jesus Christ died for you. You're acceptable before God because Jesus is perfectly righteous. And if we're to depend upon your performance as a Christian, not one of you here, including myself, would ever be saved. Not one. Because not one of us meet the standard. Not one. And so you need to keep falling back and coming back to saying it's the grace of God, it's the grace of God. That doesn't mean we turn God's grace into licentiousness. That doesn't mean we take the grace of God and say, well, it's all grace now, I can do anything I want, because that misunderstands the cost of grace. It cost Jesus Christ his son. It's not cheap grace, it's costly grace. And when we understand that, our response to live in conformity to the will of God is not bound up by trying to legalistically satisfy certain people's perceptions of what we should or shouldn't do. But it's bound up in how much we love Jesus. Our obedience is grounded in our love for him, which is dependent upon our understanding of his love for us. And so the Apostle Paul says, this stuff is threatening the gospel because it's undermining the very grace of God by which you have been saved. Don't let anyone impose a bunch of legalistic rules upon you to try and make you acceptable before God. And again, this comes out in very subtle ways. There are churches, for example, that teach until you've received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you're actually not quite there yet as a Christian. That's a form of legalism. It's wrong. It's unbiblical. We can turn legalism into things like quiet times. Don't misunderstand me. It's important to have a personal devotional life. It's very important. But when that becomes the criteria by which your Christianity is evaluated and your standing before God is affected by whether or not you've had your quiet time, you've slipped into legalism. You've slipped into this error. And you're undermining the grace of God. And so we can multiply the examples out. I wish I had more time to develop that further. And then finally, what's the cure for apostasy? Well, it tells you, verses 3b to 5, what's the cure? To be received, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. That's such an important little phrase. Know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving because it is consecrated by the word of God in prayer. So the Apostle Paul says, if you believe, if you know the word of God, if it's grounded in you, you know better, don't you? You should know that God's word does not forbid you from eating certain foods. In fact, what God's word says to you is that since all food has been created by God and all food is good, the way in which we eat food is before we eat, we give thanks to God for the food that he has given us because it is good and it is given by him to us for our enjoyment. It is a good gift from God. And so the Christian's response to food is not to abstain from it, but to sit down and to give thanks to God for the food that he has created. And when he says it's consecrated by the word and prayer, it's consecrated by the word in the sense that God has already by his word declared it to be good. And therefore, if God has declared it to be good, who are you and I to declare what God has declared to be good to be bad? Do you see? We don't have the right to do that. And then it's consecrated by prayer in this sense. Not that somehow by praying you mystically convey God's grace onto the food on which you're praying. But this is a confirmation. This is a way of confirming God's word. You are, when you're praying, you're saying, yes, I agree with God. It's after the fact. You're activating God's goodness in that sense by agreeing with Him, by giving thanks to God, recognizing that this is a wonderful gift that God has given to His people to enjoy for as long as they remain in this world. And the way in which we are able to activate that or to do that is by knowing the Word. When we are grounded in the Word of God, when we have a good foundation that's been set, and we are people of the book, we are much more likely to recognize false teaching because of our grounding in the truth than if we are not grounded in the truth. Which means that if you're going to be a Christian who is not, as the Apostle Paul says, blown around by every wind of doctrine to and fro, or as James says in James chapter 1, who prays and then doubts whether or not God can do it. And so that we become these Christians that follow every fad and everything that comes out of America particularly. And we jump on the bandwagon, whether it's purpose-driven life or whatever the case might come out of there. We are more discerning than that because we take things like that. And before we simply jump on board and give our consent to that, we take time to say, is this consistent with God's word? Is this right? Does God's word teach this? Can I trust it? Can I take the word of God and evaluate all of this and see whether it conforms to the word of God? And if it doesn't conform, we throw it out. But you've got to know God's word to do that. That doesn't just happen in a vacuum. That happens through hard work and through reading and rereading. So can I encourage you this morning to become people who know the Word of God, so that when these deceptive teachings come, and there are so many that come, that your alert antennas go up and you evaluate them according to the Word of God and you reject anything that is false, lest you end up not abandoning your faith overtly but subtly by buying into that which is false and subscribing to false doctrine. Don't put yourself in that position. It's a perilous journey. Those doctrines come from demons. You need to be avoided at all costs. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word that warns and helps us to understand what we should and shouldn't do in terms of our faith. Lord, give us discerning hearts. There's one thing we need, is to be able to discern right from wrong, error from truth. And so we pray that you would help us to be students of your word, that you would reveal yourself to us through your word so that we might have a good understanding of it, so that when deceptive teaching does come, we are able to reject it. Anything that takes us away from your word, Lord, we pray that you would give us the ability and the courage to stand up and to walk away from it. Help us not to get sucked in by popularism. Help us not to get sucked in because everyone else is getting sucked in. But give us great discernment, we pray. Great clarity. For Jesus' sake. Amen.